Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25. We are ending our six-week series on the return of Jesus Christ. And today, the title of the message is called "The King is Coming." And we are looking at Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. So find your place in God's Word, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, "The King is Coming." Now, we just were singing that old wonderful hymn, "The King is Coming, the King is Coming," and we get to that point as we are singing where we say, "Praise God, He is coming for me." But I want you to know that there's many people who will say on the day of the Lord, "Oh no, He's coming for me." Do you realize not everyone is going to say, when they see the King coming, "Praise God"? Now, hopefully you will be among that number that does praise God that the King is coming. But there's many that will be saying, "Oh no," and "Oh woe." Because when He comes the second time in all of His glory, His coming is going to be so different and so unique from His first coming. So I want to just share with you three truths about the second coming of Jesus today that we see in the text when He returns. First of all, we're going to see that when He comes, He is coming to rule. Now, the first time He came to die, but the second time He's coming to rule. We're also going to see that He's coming to reveal. He is going to show what is in our hearts, who we truly are, who we really belong to. And then finally, I want you to see that He is coming to reward. And that reward is both for the guilty and those who are not guilty in Christ Jesus. He's coming to rule, He's coming to reveal, He's coming to reward. Let's break all three of those down together. Number one, He is coming to rule. Now, when Jesus comes again, this time He will not be a baby lowly in a manger. Angels will attend with Him, but they will not gloriously announce His birth. Instead, this time when He comes as a man, and He comes with judgment in His hand. Now, notice in verse 31 the way that Matthew describes Jesus. Jesus describes Himself as well. Verse 31, notice as it begins, "When the Son of Man comes." Now, do you see that phrase in your Bible? The Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, that was Christ's favorite designation of Himself when He was on planet Earth. He would call Himself the Son of Man. Now, that's an odd phrase. The reason it's odd to us is because we think that it only refers to someone born of Adam. That's not what it meant. Now, He could have used a lot of titles that the Old Testament gives to the Messiah, the Christ. He could have said that He was the Son of David, and they would have known that He was talking about being the Messiah. He could have said that He was Lord, and they would have understood that term Yahweh, that term Lord, that He was claiming to be God, He was claiming to be Messiah. He could have said that He was the King, and they would have understood that He was claiming to be of David's throne and of David's kingship. He could have used many titles, but He picks one title, and that is Son of Man. Now, I'll tell you why I think He picks this title most of all. Number one, if He had said those other titles, it would have incited rebellion towards Him as He was teaching and preaching on planet Earth. To the Jews who were listening to His message, if He came and said, "I am Yahweh," they would have said that's blasphemy, and that would have hindered His mission and hindered His message. I'll give you another example. Not only would it hinder, but it also could have caused undue problems as He was preaching and teaching. But He chose this term, and it is an Old Testament term, Son of Man, to identify Himself in humility with lowliness with human beings. The first time He came, He always identified Himself low with humanity. "I'm among you. I, God, have become one of you. and I've come to live for you, and I've come to die for you. I am the Son of Man. Now, what you see right here in this text is the first time Jesus refers to himself as King. Now, he says it as the text keeps going. He says, then, verse 34, the King will say to those. So for the first time in the Gospels, he's been using Son of Man, lowly Son of Man, identifying himself with humanity, and suddenly he changes the vernacular and says, I'm the King. I'm the Lord. Now what is he doing? Well, he's talking about his second coming. And he's showing everyone who is listening to this sermon that the second time he comes, he's not going to come lowly. He's not going to come in humility. He's going to come ruling and reigning as King, the rightful owner and ruler of everything in humanity. So now that he's come to save. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, we rejoice that the first coming of Jesus was a gracious, loving coming. Was it not? I mean, Jesus came, and I love Christmas. He came born of a virgin in a manger. Why? So that he could live a perfect life for you and for me. And then he died in our place so that he could pay the penalty of our sins when he was crucified on the cross. And then he conquered death. He actually died, you know, for 3 days and rose again and conquered death so that you and I do not have to be held by the shackles of the grave. His first coming was gloriously gracious. He was the Son of Man. He came in humility. Now, there's a great passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is talking about how we should be humble, and he uses Christ as an example. And he says this. Let me just read it to you. It kind of sums up all of this Son of Man humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to save us. Now, when he comes again, though, he's not going to be the Son of Man. He is going to be the King, the ruler, the judge. Go back to verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes, when that day comes, when the tribulation is over and the return is here and present and Christ is returning to earth, how will he come a second time? He will come in his glory. In other words, you will see him not lowly as a baby, but in glory as a king. And the first time he came, there was no glory in it. Angels announced to shepherds in a field, but there was no glory in a manger. In fact, there was nothing but dishonor being born among animals in a stall. He wasn't born in the capital city of the world, which at that time would have been Rome. He was born in a lowly, subjected country province of an empire. But when he comes again, he'll come at the epicenter of humanity, wherever that is, Jerusalem. He'll come for all the world to see. Every eye will see him. Every person will know he has returned. He will come in glory. And notice all the angels with him, verse 31. Now they announced him in the first coming, but they will be with him in the second coming, and then he will sit on his glorious throne. When he comes the second time, he's coming as king. Now let me tell you, when he comes as king the second time, there will be no chance for salvation. Now when he came the first time, there was plenty of grace, plenty of patience, plenty of opportunity to be saved. You know, I often think about how in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, there are stories about Jesus' own family. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible says Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. They all had the same mother. They didn't have the same father, obviously. And in the Gospels, one particular Gospel, Jesus is on his way to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to the Passover, and some of his brothers outright let him know they do not believe in him as Messiah. In fact, they think he's crazy, and they doubt him. Well, those very same brothers who doubted him at his first coming, and even at his death, would later go on to repent, to turn, to have a change of heart from that way of thinking. And they would become pillars in the New Testament church. Strong believers standing for the Lord. For their very half-brother, who they now see not as a brother, but as God. I'll give you two examples. One was James. James, the brother of our Lord. He was the pastor at the church of Jerusalem in the book of Acts, when all the things were happening in the early part of Acts, and that large church of thousands was gathered together. They had a senior pastor whose name was James. He wrote the epistle of James in the New Testament, the earliest New Testament epistle written to encourage New Testament believers who had come out of Judaism, who were trying to learn how to be a Christian in a world that was hostile to them. I'll give you another example of one who doubted him but became to believe in him. That's his brother, half-brother Jude. Judas was his full name, but you can understand why he went by Jude. Because of Judas Iscariot, not the same person. His half-brother Jude, who wrote the epistle, the little New Testament epistle of Jude, contending for the faith. These were men who doubted him at his coming, but later came to repent and their life was changed and they were born again. Now, the beautiful thing about the first coming of the Son of Man is he allowed that. There was a lot of grace, there was a lot of patience, there was a lot of opportunity for repentance, even for those who initially did not believe in him. But friends, when he comes as king, and when he comes as one full of glory on his throne, the time for repenting will be over. It'll be time for judgment. And there will be no grace. There will be no grace to turn at the last second because he is here, he is present, it is over, it is finished. So let me say to you, while you're still living under the Son of Man, repent now. Turn to Christ now. Trust in Christ now, because one day he's coming to rule, he's coming to reign, he's coming as king. It's over. But what a glorious day it'll be, right? So I hope and I pray that you can say, the king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, not, oh God, he's coming for me. But there will be those who say, oh God, he's coming for me. No, say, praise God, he's here, he's coming for me. He's going to come to rule. Let me show you what else he's going to come to do. He's going to come to reveal. He's coming to reveal. And what Christ is going to do when he comes again is he is going to reveal who is truly his. Who's truly his? Now, let me just explain this, that not everyone who is in the church truly belongs to the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of people that attend church, but that doesn't mean that they know the Lord. It doesn't mean that they have a relationship with God. There's a lot of people in our culture that identify. Now, they don't attend church, they don't really do much, but they identify as Christians. They might identify by telling you, well, I'm a believer. I believe that. Or they'll put a cross in their yard. I don't have a problem with crosses in the yard. I just honestly sometimes have a problem with who's putting crosses in their yard. Because those people will say, Jesus is Lord of my life. And yet he has no reign or no rule or no authority in their life. Now when he comes a second time, he's going to reveal. And he's going to show who truly belong to him. Now, at this moment, you may be able to hide that. You know, in the New Testament, it's repeated that there are both the sheep and the goats living together. Or, as Jesus says, the wheat and the tares living together. And we don't know who is saved and who's not saved right now. And I can't make that judgment. I'm not commanded to make that judgment. Because ultimately, I don't know anyone's heart. You don't know anyone's heart. But we're told that these two live together. And when Christ returns, what we're hiding maybe from our spouse or our friends or our co-workers or our community or our family or even ourselves is going to be revealed. He's going to show who are the sheep and who are the goats. Now, look at the way Christ says it here in the text. Look at verse 33. He says in verse 33, "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Now, back up just to verse 32. "He will separate." Notice verse 32. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now, let me just say a quick word. When he comes, before him will be gathered all the nations. And I just want to say, just as a caveat, Jesus loves every nation. Did you know that? He doesn't just love America. He loves Uruguay. He doesn't just love America. He loves China. He doesn't just love America, he loves Russia. He loves Syria. Jesus loves Uganda. Did you know that? I mean, sometimes I think here in the South, we'll have services glorifying one country. Now, I love the country I was born into. I'm thankful for the country I was born into. But friends, let me make one thing clear. When we get to heaven, the flags are gone. It will be every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne of God. And the last thing I ever want someone from another country to do when they walk in this church is to think we do not love them, but we love our own more. That's why here we don't emphasize nationality, we emphasize the kingdom of God. We're under a theocracy, not a democracy. That theocracy has a king at its head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And he loves every nation. Every nation will be gathered. Caveat over. Continue. Every nation will be gathered. And he will separate. Now you see that word, separate. He's going to be moving the sheep from the goat. Now, in the old days in Israel, the sheep and the goats would graze together. This was common. If a farmer had both, he would just let them both graze together. There's not much difference between sheep and goat. They look very similar except for the heads and the horns, but there is one great difference. The sheep are docile and they are very amicable. That means they are very gracious. They'll follow, they'll do what they're told. They have good dispositions. The goats are ornery, and they will cause dissension among the group if allowed, and they will butt heads, and they will get angry at one another, and they will cause and stir up fights and quarrels. Now, this is what he compares those two when he returns. There will be the sheep, those who follow him, those who follow his word, and there will be the goats, those who are not his, and he will separate. Now, notice he will put the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. Now, why the right and the left? Well, in those days when you gave your blessing to the firstborn, you would signify that blessing by placing your right hand on whoever was to receive your inheritance, your blessing. Now, up until mid-20th century, people still did this. When they gave their land and their inheritance, they did not split it among all of the children. You know, today it's very common that you go and your parents, perhaps if you have siblings, have evenly divided their estate upon their death among all of you. But you know that this was not the case, even as far as the early 1900s. I mean, case in point, Any of you that ever watched any PBS shows, like Downton Abbey, you know that they're going to give all of the money to one person. Why? Because that is how they kept their power. If they split their inheritance, if they split their property or their money, it was reduced. Their status was reduced. So to keep their name in power and to keep their name wealthy, one person got the estate. Not everybody. Well, in those times of the Old Testament and the New Testament, to signify which child got the estate, the inheritance, the right hand was placed on the child. For example, Jacob, who would place his right hand on Joseph's son who received the inheritance. Well, what Christ is saying is on that day when he comes to reveal, he is going to reveal who's truly his. He's going to separate those who are not his, who are the goats. He's going to bring in the sheep, and he's going to symbolically, so to speak, but truly give his blessing to those who are his. They will receive his inheritance, his kingdom, his blessing that God has given. So those who are in Christ receive that right hand that Christ gives when he returns. So when the king comes, we're going to see who truly belongs to him. And it's going to become evident and it's going to become obvious. But let me say also that he's going to really reveal what is in our hearts. Now, right now, no one sees what's in your heart or my heart. I could be Judas Iscariot for all you know. I mean, Judas put on a good show, hung out with the other apostles, disciples. I mean, for all I know, you could be a Judas Iscariot. We don't know. We don't know one another's hearts. But there will come a day when the sheep and the goats will be revealed, and what is truly in the heart is coming out. So what you see in verse 34 is what is truly there, what's at the root, will come out. Now, those of you that were in Bible school, you remember the root and the fruit. Well, that's essentially what 25, 35 through 45 is talking about, the root and the fruit. When Jesus comes again, he's going to essentially squeeze the sponge, and whatever that sponge has soaked up, that's what's coming out. Now, notice, if you will, in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, just note that phrase, "from the foundation of the world." Hold on to that. I want to tell you that many people wrongly interpret the following verses. They think that we are saved not by grace, but by what we do, by our works. And they'll say, well, you see, right here, it says that when Jesus comes, he's going to base salvation on who gave cups of water and who helped poor people and who had a social gospel and who did all these good works. I mean, how could you deny that? It's right there. But that's not what this is saying. Let me just show you what this is saying. This is preceded by that last phrase in verse 34. He will say to those on his right, "Come, who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world." In other words, these people that have inherited, these people that are blessed, these people that are sheep, God knew them and loved them before the world was ever formed, before the foundation of the world. So it doesn't really matter what they did thereafter. Before they ever gave a cup of water or they ever helped someone in need, God already knew their name. God already knew them. Now, some people don't like that. They say, I don't like that reasoning at all. Well, you'll find that word foundation of the world. You just Google it several times in the New Testament. Not just here where Christ speaks about the judgment. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 1. So you go home this afternoon and you chew on or choke on Ephesians chapter 1, all right? It'll literally make you choke. And it's tough, so be careful. But the Apostle Paul says that he knew you before the foundations of the world. Now, I don't understand all that, and I don't mean that in an ignorant way. I'm a learned man in the Bible, and I'm not saying that privately, but I'm going to tell you that you can be learned all day long, and you'll still not understand the mind of God. Because my brain is like a shot glass, and God's knowledge is like Niagara Falls, and about as much of Niagara Falls as I could contain in a shot glass is about as much as I understand of the greatness and glory of God with my little brain. And it's the same with you, so don't think that you can explain it all away. Unless you can drink in Niagara Falls, you don't have a chance. Now, I see dimly now, I'll see clearly then. I trust now. And what the Bible says is from the foundations of the world, He knew us. He knew us. And He had that inheritance set aside for us. And that's why what I'm about to read is not based on works. It's based on grace. Everything these people did that he's about to speak of, it's just what the fruit is coming out of their life. You see, a true believer is going to have godly fruit that comes out of their life. I mean, if you claim to be a Christian, and you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit resides in you. You have been crucified with Christ, therefore you no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in you. And so because of that truth, what has happened at the root ought to affect the fruit, right? That's all Jesus is saying here. He's saying these people who have had a root change by the grace of God also produce fruit that shows they've repented. I mean, just read the fruit. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when? Now, do you see, they weren't working. They didn't even know they had done it. They weren't even consciously aware of it. When did all of this happen? Verse 38, and when did we see you a stranger and welcome you and naked and clothe you? And when were you sick? Verse 39, and the king, verse 40, will answer them, truly I say, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. I mean, in other words, those of you who are truly saved, truly born again, you bear the fruit of being in my kingdom. And the fruit is all of these righteous, good works. I like to say it like this, ladies and gentlemen. The fruit in our Christian life is evidence of eternity, not the entrance to eternity. Let me say it again. Your works that you do, the good things or the righteous things that any believer does, it is evidence that we are going into eternity. It is not the entrance into eternity. Jesus Christ is the only entrance into eternity. His righteousness is the only entrance into eternity. Evidence that we have entered, evidence that the root has been changed, is the fruit. Now look, you go to Jesus, you go to Paul, you go to Peter, you go to John in the New Testament. And when you find them talking about salvation and how we can have assurance of salvation, what do they tell you to look for? What do all of those men, and one of them being the Lord, tell you to look for? Well, they'll tell you, when did you walk the aisle at your church? I'm just kidding. That's not what they would say at all. That's not even in the Bible. Oh, they'll tell you this then. Is your name on the membership roll? That's not what they're going to tell you either. What do they tell you about assurance of salvation? How can you be sure you're saved? Oh, I know. Do you remember a time? No, that's not what they tell you either. All right, one more. Were you sincere? Did you mean it? Did you know that you know that you know that you know? You ever read that verse? Because it's not there. They don't tell you any of that. You know what they all say consistently? Fruit. You'll know a tree by its fruit. A righteous tree will bear righteous fruit. An unrighteous tree will bear death, nothing. What does Peter say? Test yourself. What does Paul say? Examine yourself. What does John say? Test the spirits. Test them. Look at their fruit. Look at what they're saying. Look at their life. You say, that's judgment. No, it's not. It's just obvious. Friends, you know this principle. You can clearly see something alive or dead by what it bears. That is exactly what Christ is saying here. The righteous will bear fruit that is righteousness. Now, what about the unrighteous? Well, they'll bear fruit that is not in keeping with righteousness. Look down, if you will, verse 41. Then he'll say to those on his left, the same thing, but just opposite. I was hungry. I was thirsty. Verse 43, I was a stranger. Verse 44, they also will answer saying, when? When did we see all of this? And he'll give the same answer, verse 45. Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. In other words, there was no fruit in your life. There was no righteousness for being a believer. Now listen, James, the half-brother of Jesus, touches on this in James chapter 2, where he talks about faith. And he says, how do you know you have saving faith? He said, well, here's how you know. Faith without works is dead. Now, that's caused a lot of people problems, that word works. But really, you could just insert the word fruit or result. Faith without fruit, faith without results, faith without works is dead. And then James goes on to give this illustration, and he says, now, suppose that one of you in the church was hungry, destitute, without clothing, without food. You come up to another believer in the church who has all they need and then some. And you go to your brother or your sister and you say, hey, I have a need. Now, your brother or sister, being a true brother or sister, ought to say, well, I want to help you. I want to help you. But in this illustration that James gives, instead of saying, I want to help you, the brother or sister says, well, I tell you what, I'm going to pray for you. God bless you. Thanks for letting me know. And sends them on their way. Now here this person is hungry, needs clothing, has a genuine need. This person has said, I'm going to pray for you. What they should have said is, I'm going to help you. James says, look, that's the way it is with faith. There's a lot of people that say, I'm a believer. I follow God. And yet, there's nothing in their life to back that up. There's no fruit. Faith without fruit is dead faith. And then he goes on to give a powerful, shocking statement that ought to wake us all up. He says, you believe that God is one? In other words, you say in your head, oh yes, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. Well, that's good, because even the demons believe and shudder. Let me ask you a question. How is your faith any different from the devil's? Do you know the devil knows God? See, it's not a matter of you knowing God, just knowledge of God. The devil knows God. The devil was in the presence of God. Did you know the demons are the best theologians in the whole world? Because they saw Christ crucified, they saw him resurrected, they know the scripture, they know the Lord. Let me ask you this question. How does their belief differ from your belief in God? You see, there's so many people that they have the belief of a devil, and that's all they have. But the devil is not going to heaven, because the devil does not have a relationship with God. While the devil may know about God, he does not know God personally. While the devil may be aware of the facts of God, he is not under the lordship of Almighty God. Friends, those who say, I know God, if there's no fruit backing up their life, their belief is no different from that of the devil. It's easy to believe. It's a whole different thing when God has changed you. when you have been filled with the Spirit, when you've been crucified with Christ, when you have been born again by the power of God, and your root has changed so it affects the fruit of your life. Let me tell you, when Jesus comes again, he's going to reveal what is truly in every person's heart. He's going to reveal what is the root. He is going to reveal what is the fruit. And all that is in darkness will come to light. Let me go to the last point. He's coming to reward. He is coming to reward. And we see that reward in verses 41 and 46. Look at 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, I want you to notice a couple of words there in verse 41. The first is eternal. Eternal fire. Hell is for eternity. Now, I want you to understand something, that when Jesus comes again, he's bringing reward for everybody. I mean, this is about like school today. Everybody's going to get something. And everyone is going to get eternity. It's just you won't get the same eternity. One is eternal damnation. That's what's spoken of in verse 41. Now, there have been people throughout the history of Christianity. C.S. Lewis was one of them. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Fantastic man, I think, was a believer, but he had a different view of hell than I think the Bible has. He believed in something called annihilationism. In other words, people went to hell, but because it was fire, they were burned up and annihilated. Because how could God subject someone to that type of punishment for all of eternity? Lewis argued. Now, that's the way some people today view eternity. They say, well, there is no hell. Like Rob Bell, who used to be an evangelical pastor in Michigan, now Oprah's right-hand spiritual advisor, has said there is no hell. You can believe those two false doctrines, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus believed in hell. Jesus said, so either he's the quack or they're the quack. But Jesus said, verse 41, eternal fire. Let me tell you that hell is an eternal punishment. Now, that might sound hard and harsh and judgmental to your 21st century ears, but let me say to you that this is what Christ taught. And notice, you will go to the place, what does it say in verse 41? Prepared. Prepared for the devil and his angels. This eternal damnation has been prepared for the devil, and yet people who are the goats, those who reject Christ, those who are outside of his lordship and his authority, this is their eternal destination. But let me plead with you. Let me wake you. Let me warn you. It does not have to be this way for you. We are in the moment of the Son of Man, not the King. And while he's still the Son of Man, there's still a chance for your salvation. And you do not have to go to this eternity. But you will if you persist in your rebellion and your ignorance and your foolishness. But you don't have to. And friends, this is why we love the nations, because we really believe this. This is why we pray for Joe and Jesse Yabeyung today in Thailand, that is predominantly Buddhist, because we want them to share the true gospel that those people are going to eternal damnation without Christ. Now, that's not popular. That's not 21st century. It's not politically correct, but it's truth. This is why we send people. It's why we give our money. We put our money where our mouth is and where our beliefs are. It's what the scripture says. It's what Jesus says. Be saved. Avoid this today. Friends, let me tell you that the day will come when Christ will be your judge and not the Son of Man. And it will be too late. In his first coming, there was time for repentance. In his second, there is not, because he's coming to reward. So hear the judgment. There's this great story told about Abraham Lincoln. I'm pretty sure it's not true, but it makes for a great story. So I'll tell it to you. Abraham Lincoln, now this part is true. He was a lawyer before he was ever anything else. And being a lawyer in Illinois, where he was, Southern Illinois, Springfield, he would travel the circuit. Back in those days, lawyers would travel around to towns, often in harsh conditions. Some conditions would be little shacks where there would be nothing but a roof over your head, and that's what you would have to sleep for the night, and you'd have to endure the harsh Illinois winter in order to go and be a lawyer in these small areas, rural areas. Sometimes, though, if they did not have a judge in the area, one of the lawyers would sit as a judge. And so on this particular day in Illinois, Mr. Lincoln is sitting as a judge, judging cases that are brought before the bench. And a man comes up who is guilty of a crime. He is about to be sentenced. And Judge Lincoln is about to give the sentence. And he says, "Now, does the accused have anything further to say before we pronounce judgment?" And this man asks to approach the bench. He goes up to Lincoln and he says, "Mr. Lincoln, sir, do you remember me?" "No, I don't believe I do. Do I know you?" "Yes, sir, Kentucky, where we grew up, you and I. When you were a young boy, about 5 years old, I remember your mother. She was at a storefront in town. You were with her, and you had wandered off from the storefront while she was shopping. You had gotten into the middle of the street. The street was muddy. You were playing in the dirt and in the mud, and along was coming a stagecoach that did not see you, could not see you. And I saw this, and I came and I grabbed you, and I rescued you, and I put you back on that storefront, and I saved your life. Do you remember that, sir?" No, I'm afraid I don't, but I do recognize the names you've mentioned. I do recognize the places. I trust you. I believe your word." He says, "Well, good, Mr. Lincoln. I then have a favor to ask you. Sir, we are friends. Once I saved your life, I'm asking right now that you would return the favor and you would save mine." Lincoln looked down at him and said, "Sir, it may be true that we were once friends. But today I stand before you not as your friend, but in the role and position as your judge. And I must do my duty and uphold this law. And I must act as your judge. Friends, there will be many people on that great and terrible day of the Lord who will want to appeal to that Son of Man and say, 'But you are gracious Jesus. You are friend Jesus,' to which in that moment he will say, 'I today am not your friend, I am your judge.' But hear me, hear me. Today he is not your judge, amen? So don't wait. Don't wait until you're standing before the bench to make it right. Repent of your good works, which are not good. Repent of your sin, which is more terrible than you could ever imagine, and run to Christ, who stands ready to save today." He's coming to reward. But let me say, he's also coming to reward the righteous. And this is where we'll end. Verse 46. He's going to give eternal life. Notice he talks about those who will go away into eternal punishment. But what about the righteous? There's the glorious truth in verse 46. "But the righteous into eternal life." Eternal life. We will live with God. And friends, eternal life is just that. It is living with God. Now please catch that. While we all love grandma, and we may all love golf, heaven is not about eternal golf clubs and grandma. Heaven is about God. That's who we're going there to see. Now, granted, you will see the redeemed, but we will not be married in heaven, and we will be in a different relationship in heaven. The focus is the King who is coming. When he comes, our answer will not be, "Praise God, I get to see Grandpa." It'll be, "Praise God, he's here. The one who created me. The one who loves me more than any human being could ever love me. The one who knows me better than any human being could ever know me. The one who made me and is waiting for me." That is what heaven is like. And that's eternal life, life with God. And so when the King comes, those who are righteous in Christ Jesus by the grace of God will say, "Praise God, he has come for me." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word guides us in every way of living and in every way of dying and in every way of hoping. And so we pray today that the word has gone forth. People have heard it. They have received it. We pray that the lost have turned from their sin, trusting in Christ. The redeemed have rejoiced today because of Christ and who he is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stand with us.